Privilege again as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to assemble ourselves together in obedience to His Word, and especially this evening as we consider the Lord's Supper. Let me warn you again of the warnings that are given in the Scriptures, primarily that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says that we are to examine ourselves and thus determine whether we be in fellowship or not. In verse 27 and following, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment or discipline, not discerning the body. For this reason, there are many who are weak and sick, and some have even died. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Therefore, it is our privilege that before we begin, that we look to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer in this very important moment as we consider what is before us, as we consider what the emblems represent, as we consider these passages that we'll be dealing with, which reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf, being assured that to partake of these emblems with sin in your life is very, very dangerous. We're going to see that especially when we read the 10th chapter of Hebrews. It can bring severe discipline in your life. I would suggest that if you want to remain in fellowship, that you simply be objective and relax. It's going to be a wonderful time together, as we often do, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you want to remain out of fellowship, I would suggest you just simply allow the emblems to go by. Do not partake of them, because you are what I like to call mainline discipline. Just taking it in and opening yourself up for punitive suffering. Therefore, let's take a few moments in silence as we academically and spiritually prepare ourselves this evening for worship. Let's pray. We are humbled, our Heavenly Father, when we realize the importance of this evening and the fact that we are told by command, by direct mandate, that we should do this in remembrance of Him. We have the privilege this evening of drawing aside from all of life's activities and taking these few moments, musing and considering upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. As we do so this evening, may we have open minds and receptive understanding to the things that Thy Spirit would communicate to us to remind us again of what it means in each of our lives and what it cost Him to procure for us so great salvation. We offer up this entire meeting to Thy hands. In Christ's name, amen. And every time I consider the fact that I'm going to have the opportunity to teach the communion service, it's a very sobering situation. Bob was saying to me, I think it was just last time, if not it was the time before, he says, "Do you ever cease to get nervous?" And I said, "No, especially with communion." And I said, "If you ever do, tell me, because you're fired." When you get to the point where this becomes old stuff, then you've lost the whole thing. Oh, you say, "Well, is it any different than the night-after-night Bible classes?" Yes, it is. It is different because, first of all, it is extraordinary. Ordinary is when we come to class on a nightly basis. This is extraordinary. This is far and beyond. This is the hyper worship factor. And so as I was considering what to speak on, there was a verse that kept running through my mind. And most of you know it, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross. And I said, I'm going to go back and see what the context of that particular passage is. Well, of course, I was led to the 11th chapter, and then from there I went back to the 10th chapter. And I thought, well, if I'm not careful, I'll be teaching the entire book of Hebrews for one communion service. So I would like to just take some excerpts from the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I regret that I do not have the time that I would like to have to do all of these passages what I would like to do to them, at least justice. So I will avoid reading some simply because of the fact that I'd want to pause and comment. And if that were the case, we might be here like the Apostle Paul when he was teaching and the fellow got so tired that he fell asleep after about a 6 or 7 hour Bible class, he fell back. He was up in the rafters somewhere. So I want to avoid any of that. And this in no way is implied to be an insult, but some of you would not have the span of attention anyway for 6 or 7 hours. And so therefore, we'll try to keep it within the hour. The writer of the book of Hebrews is unknown. You say, well, my Bible says the Apostle Paul wrote it. Well, there's nowhere to indicate that he wrote it. The reason for that is simply because there is nothing internally that indicates that Paul is the human author. In all of his epistles, you'll notice he says, Paul, called to be an apostle, or Paul, an apostle, or Paul, an apostle of God, with Timothy, with whoever he was with. There's none of that. The style has been rewritten by the translators to look like Pauline, but it's not Pauline in the original language. We don't know who the author is, but we know the Holy Spirit authored it. You say, what is the emphasis? The emphasis is obviously Hebraic. It is loaded with Hebraic language. Even though it's written in Greek, all of the symbols, all of the ideas, all that it is trying to convey is written to the Jewish mind. And those that were knowledgeable regarding Old Testament scripture. Some of the arguments that the writer uses, I wouldn't have even bothered with. In other words, I wouldn't have thought they were important. But he very detailed goes down lists of how Christ is above the angels, how Christ is above, and boy, you hit on this one, and you better be ready to document your statements, Moses. Because they looked at Moses as being the man of the Jewish nation. Not Abraham, but Moses. Because through him came the law. Through him came the commandments. Through him came the precepts. Through him came all of the ceremonial aspects. Everything they did for the entirety of their existence after Moses was the direct result of what he taught them and that which he'd received on the Mount. Detailed instructions on sacrifices, the building of the tabernacle, the building of the eventual buildings that would incorporate their worship. And so then he moves on and argues his priesthood, that is, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not an easy task. Because you see, in the Jewish mind, it was the Aaronic priesthood. And through the line of Aaron would come the high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is not born in the Levitical line. He is not born in the direct line of Aaron. He's born of the tribe of Jesse, of David. Of Judah. What king comes out of Judah? Many. What priest comes out of Judah? None. And he's calling him a high priest. Well, to the Jewish mind, that would be a challenge. They'd say, how dare you? Who is this one you're presenting as a high priest? So he presents, in the chapters previous to this, the whole idea of his priesthood and the fact that he was of the order of Melchizedek, a higher order, an order that included both the Jews and the Gentiles. And then he interweaves, as it were, the royal priesthood of the believer. And by the time you get to the 10th chapter, you think you've just about had all of the doctrines exhausted, because in the earlier chapters, especially in the 9th, he deals with the tabernacle. And it's amazing the way the writer weaves in our Lord with the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle is divided in half and then again in half. Here we have the outer court, here we have the holy place, and here we have the Holy of Holies. Out here was the foot and laver. The foot and laver was simply a device that was used by the priests for ceremonial cleansings. They used water, and the water was to be placed on certain parts of their body. When you read the Old Testament and read those parts that deal with it, you would see why they would wash their hands. That's for the purity of things that they had touched. They'd wash their feet for the purity of where they had gone. They would touch it to their eyes and to their mouth, things that they had seen, things that they had spoken, and then to their ears, things that they had heard. So there was a process of cleansing. And then they were ready, after that, for the sacrifice. The brazen altar. And they would take the sacrifice and roast it. Various types of sacrifices, depending upon the time of the year, the type of offering. You can read that in the book of Leviticus if you have the time and you wish to do that. Just read the numerous chapters dealing with the various sacrifices. But as the writer continues, he begins to narrow down. After having covered all of this, there was a veil here and another veil here. This veil is the famous veil. That was the veil that was actually made of skins of animals. And I'm sure that with the craftsmanship that they had in that time, as a matter of fact, there's even mention of those that had worked on the temple later on were actually filled with the Spirit to do it. Remember, I suggested to you many months ago, and every time I make mention of the filling of the Spirit in Old Testament times, it was so rare that it actually had to be documented. I hope that is not the case at Westside Bible, that it is so rare that it would all be contained in one book or in a series of your history. And I can imagine how gorgeous this was. First of all, it was not just a piece of leather hanging there. It had beautiful tapestries, and it had beautiful engravings and beautiful embroidery. It must have been absolutely gorgeous. And heavy. And very strong. Extremely strong. Have you ever tried to tear a piece of leather in half? Keep that thought. As you walked in, there were two tables One would have the golden lampstands. The other would have the showbread. 12 baked cakes, as it were. And in the center, there was the altar of incense. You remember in the life of Zacharias, the priest, the shepherd priest, he'd waited all of his life for the course to turn around for him. Imagine, they'd go an entire lifetime, and maybe the lot would fall upon them, and they were very much hated by the professional priests. Zacharias' name was chosen, and the people were standing out here, you remember, and that's where they stood, you see. And he would go in and he'd go through the sacrifice. First he'd wash himself and then he'd go through the sacrifice and then he was to enter here and he was to pray for the people. And the smoke ascended from that continually. And that's where he saw the angel. And that's where he encountered the angel regarding the birth of his son, John, whom we call John the Baptist. And then he questioned that angel, how can these things be, i.e. I'm an old man. Next thing he should have done was to turn around, come back out, stand before the people, pronounce the benediction, and send them home. But he was smitten. Couldn't speak because of his unbelief. Wouldn't that be great? Let me think about that one for a while. You know, in other words, a preacher would be up there preaching, and because of what he's preaching, it's no good, and he just goes, and nothing comes out. But see, God was dealing with him. But you'll notice that there was one place they all avoided. And that was to enter into this second area where the Ark of the Covenant stood. And that was an area that only one person could go into once a year on that all-important day, the Day of Atonement. And he would go through the same ceremony. And you can just imagine the fear. Because you see, if there was anything uncleansed in his life, if he would push aside that veil, all they'd find was ashes. You know, the congregation would be waiting. Well, when is the high priest coming out? And they'd wait, and they'd wait. And they'd ask another one of the priests, you better go see what happened. And they'd go in there and he'd be gone. You know that that's what this is? Do you realize that we literally have access to the very throne room of God? Do you realize that we as believers in Christ, I'm going to show you all this. We have access as if we push aside that veil and we boldly approach the throne of grace. And frankly, I must admit, I just never saw this before. Not in this light. Not in the light of the context of this entire, you know, it always serves to read a book in context. Now, I read this one Hebraically. I started with the 12th chapter, went to the 11th, then to the 10th, and I stopped somewhere in the 9th. Well, actually, I never even got as far as the 9th. I was reading backwards, Hebraic. And in chapter 10, after having gone over all of this, and he even goes so far as to say, and the high priest would go in, push the veil aside. He would stand right about here, and he would have in his hand a cup of blood. And then he would dip his fingers into the blood, and he would sprinkle it as a covering. And they would call it the atonement, because that's what the word means. You know, the word is never used in the New Testament. So it is in my Bible. Well, it's not properly translated. You know why? Because the death of Christ is not an atonement for us. It's forgiveness. There's a big difference. Do you know that atonement was simply a temporary thing? You say, how do you know? Well, what did he have to do the next year? He'll go through the same thing again. And again. And again. And if you read the ninth chapter, you know what it says? The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Then why do they do it? What a waste of time. I mean, the animal lovers were up in arms. They were killing bulls and goats, heifers, lambs, all over the place. I've been told, I wasn't there. Maurice might have been. But I've been told that the gold of the ark, solid by the way, 24 carat pure solid gold lid, was black with blood, dried and caked over the years. Every year, sprinkling, 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 killing the lamb, getting the blood, bringing it through, the priest getting all prepared with fear and trembling, pushing aside the veil, holding that item in his hand. So he summarizes in verse 18 of chapter 10 by saying, now, where there is forgiveness of these things, what things? Everything in the past represented. You see, all of the sins were collected together. And by one sacrifice, there was propitiation, justification, total reconciliation. Far more than the atonement. There was complete and absolute forgiveness. And doesn't he say that in verse 18? Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. What is he saying? There isn't any need for another offering. He's just been talking about the continuous offerings that had to be offered year after year after year after month after month after month. You know, if you were in business back in that day and you were a sinner, you had to bring a rebound offering. And a rebound offering, if you, for example, owned a lot of sheep, you'd always have to take the best of your flock. So if you did a lot of sinning, you'd be out of business. Priest would say, oh, here he is again. Slit the throat, get the blood, apply the blood. See, it's the way it worked. I often find it rather humorous when couples could actually get together and they could go in on one dove, families, as a sin offering. But you see, when there's forgiveness, there's no longer an offering. By the way, keep that in mind, because that's reflected. This is actually the reflection of going back to the sixth chapter where he argues the very same point. If Christ died once for all, then all can be saved. And one saved, always saved. Because if you could lose your salvation, you got to come up with another sacrifice. Why? Because you cannot crucify Jesus Christ afresh. You know how many people have wrestled with Hebrews 6? There's nothing to wrestle with. Those that talk about the fact that you can lose your salvation, as far as I'm concerned, that passage teaches you can't. Why? Because there's no more sacrifice. It was only done once for all, forever.
And just think about it. Throughout all of eternity, we will know him because he will carry the scars of that sacrifice. The man, Christ Jesus. The one that we remember tonight. Now, I want you to see four verses in the light of what I just said and see if something clicks. Okay? I like to see things click. Keep this view in mind. High priest, offering his blood, pushing aside the veil, which was made of what? Animal skins. This morning I made the statement, I'm going to repeat it again. Listen carefully. Ritual without reality is meaningless. Do you realize that every single offering that was ever offered up to the time of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was all ritual? Not 1 ounce of reality. Bread, representing his body. Fruit of the vine, representing his blood. Keep that in mind. Now listen. I get excited about these things. Some of you may just be sitting there and you might be in the middle of a yawn or maybe a wink or a twink and it'll go right over your head. Watch it. Listen. Since therefore, brethren, who's he talking to? Believers. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Remember what I said earlier? Just push aside that veil and go right in. You know, there are those that take this beautiful analogy and mess it all up and make it literal. No! Look, ritual must have its counterpart in reality. What is the reality of the ritual? Well, the priest would push aside, have the blood, sprinkle the blood on, right? Having been cleansed first. The spiritual sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. That's what the blood of Christ here means, and that's why we can enter in boldly. You say, well, what about the veil? Look at the next verse. By a new and living way, not the same old way that the priest did in previous times. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is, you see that? His flesh. Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. You got it? Click. Double click, huh? And then you partake of the fruit of the vine? Push aside the veil. Walk in. So what about the cleansing? Oh, it's there. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Are we talking about bathing? No. See? Are we talking about being saved because of the emblems? No. There's the reality. No, there's not the reality. There's additional ritual. But it's not pointing back to what the Jews did. It's pointing back to what Jesus did. You know all that the Jews went through? We call it, and I've said this so many times, shadow Christology. the shadow of the cross, going back over the corridors of time and encompassing all of the sacrifices that have ever been offered. Because when he did it, when he went to the cross, there was the reality of everything that they had done, both symbolically and ritually. And all we're asked to do is to reflect. We're ordered. We're commanded. Do this in remembrance of me. Look, you say, well, you're not saying anything different than you've ever said it before. Well, but not in the light of these passages. The veil, his flesh, as opposed to what? The animal skins, see? The blood, his sacrifice, as opposed to the blood of bulls and goats? Now verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, now verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our assurity without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And guess where that's done? Verse 25, by assembling ourselves together in obedience to his word. And not as the manner or habit of some. And thereby encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day approaching. What day? The day. As someone has called it, D-Day. The day of deliverance. Now, I wanted to go into verses 26 and following because I want to talk about people who sin willfully, but that's not for our evening. They're still saved, but they just experience punitive suffering. That's like willfully coming to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin, punitive suffering. That's willful sinning. Still saved. Why? Verses 18 and following, that's why. Because the ritual points to the reality of what happened. I don't know about you, but as I take both the emblems this evening, I'm going to have a different picture in my mind than I've had in the past. I'm going to think of that high priest. And I'm going to think of that veil. And I'm going to think of that Ark of the Covenant. In fact, I'm going to even think of that Shekinah. Because you know where it is now? It's in us. Where's that temple? We are the temple. What a fantastic concept. This bag of bones? The temple of the Holy Spirit. And thereby the temple of the Most High God. So we don't have to go someplace to find it. And we can do all that within our own minds. See? Beautiful privacy. As individual priests. And then think about the fact that instead of sprinkling the Ark of the Covenant, we celebrate that it was already done by his sacrifice on the cross for us, for you, for me. I almost want to say hallelujah. Well, I just did. And great passages. Exciting. I intended to go through 11 and 12, but that's okay. These were the centers of our thoughts. Christ the veil. Christ the blood. The veil, his body. The blood, the fruit of the vine. The ritual of the reality of his sacrifice on our behalf. And what can we do, therefore? Push it aside. Walk in. Here I am. And I am accepted in the Beloved. not charred beyond recognition, but to reflect the fullness of His glory in our lives. Father, how we praise Thee for this time. Now as we continue with the service, challenge us, we pray. Would you open your hymn books, please, to 423.